Let's pray and get into our message this morning. Dear God, we thank you for the time together. Lord, we're grateful for family, both our physical families and our faith family. We're grateful for the connectedness of your community, of your people, of that bond we have in Christ that joins us wherever we are. Lord, I pray for the future of this church. We thank you for all that you've done for us. It's been remarkable. We thank you for your provision, your protection, and all that you've done. And Lord, we pray for this town, this community. And Lord, we pray for lost people to find their way here, that we would be an inviting church, people who welcome those that we don't know yet, people who share the love of Christ with those around us. Lord, I pray that because of this congregation and others in this town, that it would be very, very difficult to go to hell from Fairbanks, Alaska, that we will see thousands come to Christ because of your people, whether it's us or Fairwell Avenue or Fair Hill or Bethel or just the other congregations, Covenant, and so many others that follow you here. Lord, we just ask your blessing on our time together. Invite your Spirit to work among us. We ask this in the name of Jesus, the name above all names. Amen. We're in a series called Games People Play. That's why we have this big sign over here that Debbie graciously worked on and made. And so we've looked at different games. We've looked at Scrabble and different types of games and maybe some lessons they can teach us. And it just kind of is an entry point, a visual to get us in a direction. And I would encourage you to look at the outline today to pull that out of the bulletin if you got a bulletin, because there are going to be some resources, and I think there's some questions, and I think there's some helpful material in this outline, because what we're going to talk about today is conflict and conflict resolution. The game, which I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about, is Battleship, and it's a game that I played with my kids and I enjoy. And you know, you go head to head and you try to, you know, totally wipe out the enemy's navy, and it's all about conflict. And that's what that game is about. And so it just kind of gets us into this particular subject. And I think it does remind us that conflict is inevitable, that in life, if you have people, you know, whether it's a family, whether it's a church, whether it's with coworkers, whether it's a Rotary Club or whatever it might be, there's going to be some conflict every once in a while. It's going to happen. It's going to be part of life. And it's just how it goes. I was thinking of a 10-year-old boy who one time had a knock on his front door. He answered the door, and there was a man that looked a little familiar, but he didn't know him. And he said, "Son, you don't know me, do you?" And the boy said, "No, I don't." And he said, "Well, I'm your uncle on your father's side." The young man looked at him for a minute and said, "Well, I'm glad you're here and I get to meet you, but you're certainly on the losing side." There can be conflict in marriages. There can be conflict anywhere there are people. And we see this. One author said, "Everyone in life is going to hurt you. You just have to figure out which people are worth the pain." Now, that's probably a little cynical. But the reality is that conflict will pop up in your life and in mine. And it will cost you time, maybe sleep, possibly money. And if we don't handle it well, it will actually cost us our Christian witness. If we handle it poorly, if we let it escalate, we let it get out of control. And so we need to understand this, that conflict is part of our lives. It's going to happen. And we have to avoid those attack responses, whether it's verbal or physical assault or litigation or, I mean, just all the things that people do, the slander that happens. And we have to watch those escape responses as well, like denial or flight, or even suicide. I used to talk when I was working a crisis line, and so often someone would be calling me and they're actually contemplating suicide because of some conflict in their life. Like, I can't handle this. I can't deal with this. And this will show them. This will teach them. And it's just incredibly idiotic, really. But people would get to that place. Conflict is so difficult. I don't think any of us are really good at handling conflict, but we can get better. And we can handle it God's way rather than what would be the typical way. Now, when it comes to conflict, we really need to move from, say, the battleship method, which is I win, you lose, or you win, I lose. And we really need to be as much as possible about both of us win, if we possibly can. We try to strive for that. We try to think that way. We try to look, is there a solution here that's greater than either person is coming up with? And if we can resolve conflict in a positive and a Christian way, we can find lasting solutions, we can experience personal growth, and we can demonstrate the love of God to people, not just the person that we're in conflict with, but those who are watching, because people are watching. Your coworkers watch, your kids watch. Others in your life are watching how you handle conflict. Jesus gives us a challenging call in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. He says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And so he calls us to be peacemakers. I love the realism of the Bible, the realistic nature of it. In Romans chapter 12, verse 8, I love this. It says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Notice the acknowledgement that, hey, there might be some folks that you try and try and try, and it's not possible. But as far as my side of it, as far as your side of it, we need to be people who walk out love and peace in our relationships, with our coworkers, with our spouses, with our kids, with our neighbors, with all of those who are around us. Now, there's an Old Testament story that I love that doesn't get a lot of attention. You rarely hear sermons on it. You don't hear much about it. But I love this particular story. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And basically what happened here was David, who's going to be the second king of Israel, God has anointed him through the prophet Samuel, and he knows he's going to be the second king of Israel, but it's going to take a long time, literally years. And for those years, David, who has been a faithful warrior for Israel, David, who faithfully served the first king of Israel named Saul, is persecuted, chased, harassed. Saul tries to kill him repeatedly. And David is on the run. And David does really, he does very well. I think I'm amazed at him. He is given opportunities in that period of time where he could kill Saul. And he chooses not to. He says, look, I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And he doesn't kill Saul, even when he's given opportunities. But you can just see in David the pressure building. You can see some challenges, and you can see this on the run for a long time, kind of leading his own little army. It's like a Robin Hood scenario almost, and it weighs on him. And what happened in this particular story in 1 Samuel chapter 25 is that there was a wealthy man named Nabal. Now, the name Nabal means fool, so that indicates where this is going to go. And Nabal had vast flocks. And David, with his army, his little makeshift band, his little group, his militia, they watched out for Nabal's herds. And they did this for quite some time. And when it came, like, feast time, David sent messengers and thought Nabal would be appreciative and that Nabal might share and give some food to David and his men for being so gracious and really acting as a hedge and a protection and security for his wealth. Well, here's what happens. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 10 through 12, it says this, "Nabal answered David's servants." So they've come and they've asked for some food. "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they did, and David strapped his on as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. Notice the disrespect. Notice the disdain. You know, who is this David? Well, everybody knew who David was. He was going to be the next king. It was known. It was widely known what was going on. And Nabal just absolutely guts David. He says, I mean, we talked last week about our worth and our value. And here's a classic example of somebody just pushing those buttons on David. He says, you know, you're not known. You don't belong to anybody. You're not valuable. You know, there's lots of servants running around, running away from their masters. You're not secure. And he is pushing the buttons of David. And David does not react very well here. He says, all right, put on the swords. And now 400 men, there's an angry army headed for Nabal's home. Now, Nabal is married to this woman named Abigail. And Abigail is the hero of this story. Abigail's the only one that keeps her head. She's the only one that acts calm. She's the only one that is a real peacemaker in the story. The two men have totally lost their minds. Nabal insults David. David loses it. And David is about to go and massacre this entire household, at least the men and the servants in the household. Probably not the women and children, but he is just absolutely not the man that we normally see David to be. Well, Abigail apparently is the caterer extraordinaire. And you look at this story, and she gets together, I mean, it's hundreds of loaves of bread. She gets together, I mean, she puts together so much food. It's absolutely incredible. How she does this so quickly, I don't know without Sam's Club, but it is a remarkable achievement. This woman does it. And she and her servants go out, and they stop an angry army with a buffet. She literally stops this angry army. And here's what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 28 through 31. Here's the interaction between Abigail and David. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. So, absolute disrespect from Nabal the fool, respect from Abigail. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say." Notice the humility here. I mean, she didn't do anything wrong. She's just married to a fool, which in that culture, she probably didn't have a lot of control over that. "Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men who follow you." So she meets the initial request that David made. She provides this food. And she offers him, where Nabal punched all the buttons of value in David's life, she punches all the buttons of respect. You matter, David. "Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live." Now that might be over the top, but the first part's very just respectful. You know, God's going to make a dynasty of you, and he does. You fight the Lord's battles. Goes on, "Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling." Now, if you have a church background, there's a reference there. And the reference is to the famous story of David as a young teenager going out and with a sling and a stone taking down a giant named Goliath. And so she's saying, look, may all your enemies be like what God did to Goliath. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. So she's very, very, very respectful, but she doesn't whitewash what he was about to do. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. Abigail speaks to David as the man that he is, not the man who is acting in complete immaturity at that moment. She sees who he is, not the bad behavior that he's doing. She looks beyond just the bad behavior. Calls him the fighter of the Lord's battles. The Lord has a plan for your dynasty. Saul is pursuing you to take your life, but God will keep you safe. I mean, she's punching all the buttons. You matter to God. You're important. You're valuable. You're secure. She says it over and over again. Now, when I look at this story, this is an active peacemaker taking great initiative at great risk, really. And she is amazing. I think one of the great kind of overlooked heroes of the Old Testament. And so I want us to pull some things that I think are illustrated in this particular text, but I think we also see them other places in the scripture. And I'm really pulling some material from a great book that you might want to consider reading. I actually saw there was a free copy of it. Somebody had put it on the exchange part of the free book table back there in the lobby. But it's called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. And it's all about how do you handle conflict as a Christian. And in that book, it talks about the four G's. And I think we see these things in this story. I think we see them elsewhere in Scripture. Here's what they are, and I'm going to go through them quickly. The first is that we glorify God. When we face a moment of conflict or a long-lasting conflict, we have an opportunity to either diminish our witness for God or to glorify Him, to please Him. And so I love 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." And so a great question, and this is where I think this outline is helpful to you, because there's going to be a conflict in your life. It may not be tomorrow. It may be 3 weeks from now. But if you stick this somewhere, pull out these questions. They're helpful. How can I please and honor God in this situation? That is a clarifying question. How can I please and honor God in this situation with this really belligerent coworker? With this rebellious child of mine? With this spouse that's being cantankerous? With this neighbor who's being completely unreasonable? How can I please and honor God in this situation? One way, it's not always the right response, but one way is to overlook an offense. Just overlook it. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense." You see, some have even said that conflict is a gift to us because it allows us to stand in a moment, experience that moment, and say, okay, what would Jesus do in this situation? How would he handle this? How would he bring honor to God? And so how can I do that? And this is one of those moments people are watching to see if your Christianity makes a difference. And the church is God's show and tell. And when we can't handle conflict, when we can't handle it well, it makes God look bad. When we handle it well, people stand up and notice because it brings him honor. So that's a great question to ask yourself. So the first G is glorify God. When you're in a conflict situation, glorify God. How are you going to do that? Wrestle with that. Pray over that. The second is get the plank or the log out of your own eye. This comes from Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, where Jesus is actually being rather confrontive, and he says this, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye," some translations say log, "and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." This is actual Hebrew humor. The idea of, imagine a guy with a big board or log sticking out of his eye, and he's coming over and he says, "You have a speck in your eye. Let me help you get that out." And you're like banging him on the side of the head with your big log. And the idea is, let's look at the obvious things in our life and make sure we deal with those before we go around to everybody else and try to pick out the specks in their life. So a great question, and I think it's in your notes, is what is my contribution to this conflict? This is a great question. What is my contribution to this conflict? And you may believe that it's 90% Bill's fault and 10% yours, but I will tell you, because I've seen this happen over and over again, if you will walk into that meeting, that conversation, and you will acknowledge what you can see, and if you're bold enough, you pray and you ask God, reveal to me, search me, show me, what's my contribution in this conflict? If you'll walk into that, and you have, even if it's just 10%, if you will acknowledge, if you give them, one author calls it the gift of going first, acknowledge your contribution, often they will acknowledge at least part of their contribution. Probably not everything you think they should acknowledge, but at least it will get it rolling. So what is your contribution to this issue or problem? And look at that. Look at it hard. Question your own perspective a little bit. I am amazed. I've been at this a long time in ministry and crisis work and other things. And I will listen to two people talk about the same conflict, the same incident. And I'm like, were you two in the same room? It blows my mind. And so we need to all kind of step back and challenge the lens through which we look at things. And let me just throw out, this is something, and I'm not trying to pick on any particular group, but let me throw out something. Those of you with a trauma background, you need to be extremely careful with your lens. Because if you have a trauma background, as in your parents were really abusive or something like that, then often, not always, often your default setting is not to trust. And your default setting is to see evil motives. When remember, we can't know motives. We can only look at actions and words. And so I just encourage all of us to take a good hard look at the lens through which we're looking at a trauma, looking at a conflict, looking at a clash, a locking of horns, and think about that. And one of the things that's interesting is that we have a tendency to think, well, I am great over here, but when I'm around this person, we just, you know, bad stuff comes out, and I'm snide, and I'm smart aleck, and I'm all this stuff, and it's their fault. And I love the image. One author said, they said, look, if you take an orange, if you squeeze the orange, it doesn't matter if you're over here over a kitchen sink, orange juice is going to come out. Or if you're over here, you know, on a nice boardroom table and you squeeze the orange, orange juice is going to come out. The context, it has some effect, but the reality is what's in you is what comes out. And you control what's in you. And so we have to be very careful that we don't blame those around us. And let's be honest, in a conflict situation, reality is a little complex. And what I try to do is I try to step back and say, they have a piece of the truth, and I have a piece of the truth, and let's try to put this together and pray just diligently, Lord, you're the only one that has this unbiased view of what has happened. And so I just want to encourage this. John Wesley, the famous theologian and Christian leader, once said this. He said, we should be rigorous in judging ourselves and gracious in judging others. I remember the first time I was an adult and had a conflict with somebody, and it hit me that, because, you know, we all say this, like if I said to you right now, who's a difficult person in your life? Most of you, not all of you, will picture someone. No pointing. You picture someone, right? In your mind. That happens. Now, this hit me. I was an adult before this ever hit me, that there are people in this life that either I've worked with or been around in whatever setting, that if they're picturing the difficult person, they're picturing me. That was stunning. And what is wrong with them? But that's, we all are broken. We all have traits that are out of balance. We all have moments where we don't live what we believe. And so own your piece of it. Look at your plank in your eye. See, your ego is the enemy. Be as humble as possible. I was reading this thing that this could be very helpful. You know, we live in Alaska and we drive that road between us and Anchorage. But I was reading about what to do if you're caught in an avalanche. And here's the key. If you're caught in an avalanche, if you're actually out in the snow and you're in an avalanche, before you frantically dig, which is our natural instinct, you're supposed to spit. So spit first, dig second. Now think about that. The reason you do that is because if you actually get caught in an avalanche, you don't know which way is up or down. And so you have to kind of wipe some snow off your face and spit. And gravity still applies, and so that will help you understand, oh, that's down, and that's up, and you can dig in the right direction. One avalanche survivor, actually, in his frantic nature, he didn't spit first, he just frantically dug. He dug himself 30 feet deeper into the snow before they found him. So spit first, dig second. So if you're ever caught in an avalanche and survive, you can write me a little thank you note later. Gift cards are appreciated. No, I'm kidding. But the idea is, in an avalanche, what feels like the right direction could be the wrong direction. And in a conflict, what feels like the right direction to go could easily, easily be your pride or mine. And it's all about my rights. It's all about your rights. And we could dig in the wrong direction. So you need to think about that. Be a person who walks out humility. And just another little practical thing from Benjamin Franklin. He says this. He says, never, ever ruin an apology with an excuse. Haven't you had that happen? And you're like, oh, here it comes. Here's the apology. And you're like, oh, we're getting somewhere. No, we're not. It took a turn. Never ruin an apology with an excuse. So get the beam, get the plank, get the log out of your eye. Look at your own contribution to the conflict because you have made some kind of contribution to it. It may only be 5%. Acknowledge the 5%. Gently restore. This is the third G. Here's the question that Ken Sandy asked. How can I lovingly serve others by helping them take responsibility for their contribution to this conflict? So you have to gently restore. You have to actually listen to them. You actually have to try to understand them. Another author made a statement that I love, Susan Scott, in a book called Fierce Conversations, which I loved, but it's secular, just so you know. The quote says this. She says, the experience of being understood versus interpreted is so compelling, you can charge admission. Stop and think about that. The experience of being understood rather than interpreted is so compelling you can charge admission. If you can give someone that you're in conflict with this incredible gift of understanding them, of actually listening to them, that is profound and it can help immensely. Galatians 6:1 in the scripture says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves or you may also be tempted. You have to do it gently. You have to acknowledge their wounds, their struggles. And the final idea is this. Go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. You know, when you look at Abigail, I think she models a lot of this. I see humility in her. I see her being gentle with David. I mean, think about it from Abigail's perspective. At that moment, this madman is leading 400 armed men, angry men, and is going to slaughter every servant in her home. And if she had male children that were old enough to defend themselves, they were dead too. So She's very gentle, considering the situation. And so you see in her humility, you see in her, I think, a desire to honor God in all of this. And the reality is that we are called to take the initiative and to actually be peacemakers. We are to take this initiative. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, in that context where they're at a temple and they're making offerings up at the altar, it says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, that's Jesus speaking, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. And so some of you, some of us, have some business to take care of. You have a parent you need to chat with. You have a coworker that you need to have a sit-down conversation. There may be a letter that needs to be written. And so we're to take the initiative in peacemaking. Let's be honest, most of us on our desk, we have an in basket and an out basket. But mentally, we have a third basket. It's the too hard basket. It's the stuff that's too hard for me to do right now. I'm not going to do it. And that may be how you feel about this particular conflict. I'm not saying you had to do it right this moment, but it needs to become a matter of prayer, and you begin, Lord, when's the time? How do I do this? How do I do this in the right way? How do I work on this? Get that conflict out of your personal too hard to do basket. See, love has a direction, and the direction is towards other people. Author Lisa Turkhurst tells about in one of her books a deep friendship that ended, and there was a real rift there. And she said, we just don't seem to be able to get it back together. There's real hurt, real wounding, and for now, this other person said, I don't want you in my life. And Lisa said, you know, I just in my prayer time, she said, I didn't hear an audible voice, but I just felt the strong sense that God was saying to me, fight for her. And she said, I have taken that to mean to pray for her with great regularity. She doesn't want me around. She doesn't want to have a conversation. So I fight for her on my knees. I pray regularly for this person. And she said, I don't know if we'll ever get back together. I don't know if we'll ever be friends again. But she said, that's what I'm doing. She said, it's a strange and beautiful truth that she believes God has given her. Now, this is not an old problem. I read in the New Testament and I kind of chuckle when I read it. The Apostle Paul in one of his letters nudges two ladies in a local church to cut it out because they're fighting. You probably have somebody in your family that's fighting. Conflict is everywhere. It's all around us. I love what Abraham Lincoln said. He said, am I not destroying my enemies when I make friends of them? So let me give you the big idea. It'll appear on the screen. The big idea is this. When handled well, conflict is a God-given gift that brings him glory. When handled well, conflict is a God-given gift that brings him glory. Now, if it's handled poorly, it can give the church a black eye, it can give your family a black eye, it can damage your reputation. But when it's handled well, it's one of those moments to step up and be a follower of Jesus. See, peacemakers are people who breathe grace. And if we're followers of Jesus Christ, the great recipients of grace, we are to turn around and breathe grace into the lives of others. Remember that Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. We talk a lot about how he gave us peace with God, with a holy God, because of the cross. I think we talk a lot about internal peace in the midst of difficulties. But understand that often, if we will follow the principles of Jesus, we will have peace with others. And that's not always true. Some people hated Jesus. You know, you stand for truth, you're going to take some hits. But it's generally true. Most of the time, if you walk in the peace of Christ, people will respond in peace as well. So I just want to leave you with a question. What is the most potent step I can take to create more peace in my life? On your outline, I give you a few next steps, some books you may want to read. You may want to start praying for a regular person, a difficult person in your life. And all difficult people are just regular people, But for whatever reason, their brokenness bumps your brokenness in a way that's unique and painful. Maybe it's time to see a Christian counselor. Maybe it's time to have a tough conversation. I don't know. But I just give you a few possible next steps, some things to think about. Let me pray for you, and I'm going to wrap up here. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. Lord, we thank you that you are so patient, so merciful, so gracious with us. Lord, I pray that that grace, that forgiveness would not stop with us, but it would flow through us toward that difficult neighbor, that rebellious child, that cantankerous spouse, that belligerent coworker. Lord, help us to be peacemakers. Lord, we thank you for heroes like Abigail, who took the initiative and stopped actual bloodshed because she did so. Lord, we're probably not in that kind of situation, but we can stop some relational bloodshed, and we can create peace in our homes, our churches, our workplaces, our neighborhoods. Lord, help us to be peacemakers. This is my prayer in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.